I'm George O'Hyatt. I'm one of the pastors here, one of the three pastors here, and I'm glad to be with you. We are going to talk about trials today and being ostracized and maybe suffering for those things. And so I thought it'd be helpful for us to start with a Sri Lankan pastor. He's a theologian and pastor. He's a deeply respected theologian throughout the world. He did some of his training at Fuller here in the U.S. on the West Coast. He teaches a lot of seminars because most of his work is still in Sri Lanka for the last 40 years, especially with youth. His name is Ahith Fernando. But he also has a great smile, which is awesome. So he's served his country for a long time. But one of the reasons why people like Asbury Seminary and others want him around and to train their own future pastors is that he has a take on Christianity in the West. He writes this, and I'll read a good little bit for you. The church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing in maturity in Christ. I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering, a lot of teaching about escaping from suffering and therapy for suffering. But there is an inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering. He says the good life in the American or in the West, in Western Christianity, is comfort and convenience. A painless life has become necessities that people feel as a basic right. If they do not have these, they think something is wrong. One of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction on spiritual growth. For God intends to grow us through trials. Let that sink in for a bit. Now take a deep breath. Because Peter is working off the same kind of theme for us and for the churches in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey for him, or for us. And this word has been given to you in love. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. But if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Christian, Christ follower. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. For if it is time, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, be with all of our ears, all of our hearts, my mouth, that we might see something of you that would help us grow in you, with our life in you, about suffering. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so how do these things hit you? I know you want a cozy, pain-free life. you actually want your best life now, even though theologically you would dispute it. You want a triumphant existence or such successful existence that you can do some sacrificial stuff on the side, but everything's solid in the end. I know this because I am this. I too have these blind spots of Western Christianity. But it starts off with fiery trials are not strange. They're kind of the normal Christian life. Peter's asking you to adjust your perspective, your experience of trials, into the most countercultural way possible. Rejoice in these trials. Don't murmur. Don't seek revenge. Don't tamp it down. Don't explain it away. Don't pretend it's not bad. Instead, rejoice. All right, that's done. We're done. Have a great Thanksgiving. We're good. This is crazy talk for our modern and Western ears. Y'all, I have a fiery trial when there's a long line in Costco. And no one has realized that you can go 55 on the first part of Salem Parkway now. These 45ers. So maybe we should talk about what we mean by fiery trials a little bit more. And the first thing he does is say, in setting our expectations, is keep your head up. Beloved, don't be surprised when it comes upon you to test you as though something were strange happening to you. Keep your head up. When we think about the main places of trial in our world, keep your head up is a sports analogy most of the time, or even a dance. Not that dance is not a sport, I didn't say that. But not to be surprised by that. Keep your head up. I don't know of a sport, besides aquatics, when we're acting like fish whose heads are their eyes are on the side, except for aquatic sports, where it's a good idea to keep your head down. I have a story of this. I was a wrestler and a soccer player, the greatest sports of all time. But my wrestling coach was also the football coach, and we didn't have a kicker. So I decided I'd kick for him. I played soccer. I mean, how hard is it? It's not that hard until you get on the field. And there seems to me like there should be a gentleman's rule. In most places, there is a gentleman's rule. When after you kick off, you leave the kicker alone, let him go pick up his tee, and just jog off nicely to the sideline. But we're right in between Atlanta and Columbus, and I kicked off, and some very large human being decided to not be a gentleman. My head was down. I looked up, and my head was down, but on the ground. I got knocked into Saturday, Friday Night Lights in Georgia. I didn't keep my head up. I didn't expect it. And I didn't play the rest of the game. So, he's saying, keep your head up, because these things happen. Don't be surprised by these things. So he says, keep your head up because you're actually being tested. And this is important because tested in this context is not an exam. This is language of a metalsmith, making gold and silver pure by burning off the dross, beautifying precious metals, making it even more valuable. And it's part of the trials of the hammer and the fire to bring you into something more beautiful. He burns the gunk away in these trials. He's turning up the heat so the impurities seep out. And he's chipping away at the enamel of our lives to make him more and more like himself. And this is not because he doesn't already value us. The scripture is clear that he bought us with a great price, and it's really clear in 1 Peter. He didn't buy us at a great price like it was a good deal. The great price was to himself. We are already precious to him. But these fiery trials purify metal. They show off exactly who he is and what he's doing to human beings that will yield to him. Which is where this next verse comes in, which is a little mysterious. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And sharing in Christ's sufferings, you know, this is kind of like my one sermon, that our life is hidden in Christ. We're united to Christ. We live our lives in him so that we are like stuck in him and his suffering as we participate in the fire trials that we're in. It is what theologians call a cruciform life, a life formed after the cross. This is how we live this side of glory. And yet, we do that awaiting when his glory will be revealed. So it's like what we're doing now in light of the glory that will come when he's fully revealed. It shows off the manner in which our own Savior rescued us in redemptive suffering. And we participate that in that with him. And it hints to this great day when he returns where his glory will be revealed, not just his glory in and of himself, but how our own glory actually reflects his glory. That's why we can rejoice. I'm going to give you a reasonably modern day example from Pastor Goma in Nigeria. He lives in Jos, which is kind of in the middle of Nigeria. I'm assuming he's still living. This is probably from like 10 or 15 years ago. It's on the fault line between Muslim and Christian parts of Nigeria, which is obviously a really hard thing right now. But this is from about 10 years ago, and some Muslim extremists burnt the church building and his house and house of many others and much of the city that included Christians and non-radicalized or, I don't even know what the language is, violent Muslim sects. When the people returned for worship on that next Sunday, they were in a little mud wall community center, and Pastor Goma got up and started rejoicing. He said, it's the first thing he said to his congregation. First, I am grateful that no one in my church killed anyone. Just let that sit. During the chaos of the attack, the congregation helped protect both Muslims and Christians. They did not do violence against their violent aggressors. Second, he said, I am grateful they did not burn the church. And his congregation was like, it's burnt to the ground. He said, no church member died during the crisis by God's mercy. They did not burn our church. We are the building. Very First Peter. Buildings can be rebuilt, he said, but I could not bring any of you back to life. So I'm grateful they did not burn our church. Third, he said, I'm grateful they burned my house as well. If they had burned your house and not my house, how would I have known how to serve you as a pastor? They burned my house and all my possessions. Now I know what you're experiencing, and I will be able to better shepherd you. Can we just, like, let that set in for a bit? What imagination, what faith, what trust, what way of seeing the world and actual suffering that none of us experience anything close to. What is he tapped into? What glory? What faith? What beauty? How much of a blind spot do we have? He goes on, Peter, to say, that the section 14 through 16, and it taps into what I just talked about Pastor Goma. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because of the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if any of you suffers as a Christian, a follower of Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name of Christ. Every human being suffers. That is given in the fallen world. We live on the dark side of Eden. And our specific suffering in the name of Christ is a subset of that. But he is talking about that subset. And he is saying, hey, check yourselves. Put your head up. Are you suffering because of good trouble or bad trouble? Why are you suffering? For the good life you live for others, or for the ways you have completely embodied the ways of oppression or evil or meddling? Because we can all suffer, Christian and non alike, for being a jerk, a name caller, a mocker, a judgy onlooker. If you're suffering as a gossip or a backbiter or greedy or just supporting cruelty, that's not what he's talking about. Gandhi once said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Christians are so unlike your Christ. Brother ain't wrong, especially under a church-backed empire over India. Now, the validity of any of these statements vary in each community. It's not the same thing in Sri Lanka or in Nigeria. But that's the point that Peter is making here. Suffering from being an evildoer or a meddler is just suffering. And he realizes it's an innate temptation for all of us to justify our bad behavior, words, and attitudes as if it was Jesus' fault. But Peter says, don't blame those consequences on Jesus. That's on you. And I can say this because I got every single temptation there. I get it. But please understand, most Christians are not like fed up with Christianity because of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, or our claims of his deity. They're more in the Gandhi camp. Why are y'all so ugly? Now, some of this is fair and some of it isn't. I get that. But each of us has to ask the question, and our community at Redeemer has to ask the question, what kind of trial are we participating in? And I'm not saying it's an easy answer to any of those things, but let's tease them out. Your online comments are not a place of suffering. Your posts and your likes. But they could be a place in which you're showing yourselves to be a meddler or a thief or murderous in Jesus' version of that word. Non-Christians are disturbed by Christians being those things as much as anything else. They got their own issues. Don't get me wrong. We still have a lot to talk about. I'm not absolving them. I'm getting after us. I don't care that media skews things. Social media skews everything. News alert. They have algorithms to help it skew it more for you. But I do care that the morsels of truth in those things we embrace and repent of and live differently by. And I am just like any of you. But our identity is hidden in that cruciform Christ. Just like when we die with him, our identity is tied with him into the glory which will come. We don't need to be understood. We need to live more like he did. Who cares if people misrepresent the majority of Christians? We have the greatest opportunity in several generations to show what Jesus is like, who Jesus is to the world. It's better to die misunderstood than live as one who cooperates with evil. the outrage of this world? Who cares if everybody's doing it? We don't take sides in these wars. We have a different thing we're all about. We are not defined by them, but by Jesus, who said, if you call someone a fool, you're a murderer. If you covet something of someone else, you're a thief. And forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. So it's, if you dare to accept this mission, ask somebody who loves you and is close to you. If the feelings of fiery trial you're experiencing are good trouble or bad trouble, and just sit with it. They could be wrong. They might be in their own bad trouble. But sit with it. So, here's my favorite part about keeping your head up. Is the times I lost or made a mistake. And we come off the field, and coach looks at you with utter dignity, pops you in the chin, and says, keep your head up. Keep your head up. No matter how you failed. Because what this is calling us to is a type of dignity and not a shame. These Christians had been feeling their lack of dignity. They've been ostracized in certain ways. They've been shut out of certain things. They're tempted to feel the shame. They're tempted to retaliate as has been done to them. And he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glory in God and in the name of Christ. Yeah, you'll be tempted to put your head down. Do not be ashamed. Keep your head up, even as you're injured by these trials. This is not the thing that defines you. It's the dignity given to you in Christ, which means, and it'll take some explaining to do in verses 17 and 18, because you are now on the winning team, even though you fought it at first. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. He says, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter is alluding here to both several prophets, and he's taking up a theme that is like the theme of Scripture, and he's bringing us into final judgment type of language, and it's inbreaking into their own suffering. And what's going on there is that all the Old Testament passages that talk about God's final judgment is to his people first, and then to his non-people, people who would not repent or yield to him. And this is what Jesus does when he says he's separating the sheep from the goats, and he judges the goats and then judges the sheep and then judges the goats. It's his people first and then that. Now, judgment here is not like punishment for their wrongdoing. There's nothing in 1 Peter that has Peter take that posture towards these people who are suffering. It's just being in the judgment seat, clarifying, bringing just judgment to the world. That's what it is. And he always starts with his people. And yet, in that judgment, he's like, to see the Savior who suffers and loves and sacrifices. My own people are scarcely saved. But they're saved. What would happen to everyone else who does not yield to this? This is actually why I want you to live like Jesus, so they see the warp and woof of salvation. This is suffering as evangelism. That's what's happening here. And so that what frees us to glorify God in that name. That's what frees us to therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while they're doing good. This is who He is. This is an evangelistic act. This is the most important thing, like I said, in generations for us to embrace in a world of constant toxicity, constant, forget counseling, like violence toward one another in speech or heart or actually weaponry. This is it. That we live in a manner as a people who display the glory of Jesus as the suffering servant who's resurrected from the dead with the dignity that he gives us because we are hidden in him. This is it. Now here's the other sweet deal about this, by being on the winning team. Guess what? Ain't none of you taking the winning shot. That was Jesus. I don't know how good your jumper is, but you're not taking that shot. We're not in control. He is the one to whom we entrust our souls, the faithful creator. That's why we can do good. We don't take the shot. We bask in the glory of who won. Hoosiers? Anybody under 35 not watched Hoosiers? Repent and be saved. You have a task tonight after the Panthers game. They're huddled up with Gene Hackman. Panthers game right now, did I say? Monday night. You can do it before the Panthers game then, yeah. I was looking, never mind. I should not talk to my son right now about this. So Gene Hackman's the coach, and Jimmy is the star. He huddles them up. All right, boys, this is the last shot we got. We're going to run the picket fence right at him. Jimmy, you're the solo, right? Jimmy looks at the team and says, I'll make it. Which, of course, he does in kind of beautiful Larry Bird Hoosier style. All right, Jesus is Jimmy. Gene Hackman is the father. And we are second string on the bench celebrating our tails off. Here's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus took this shot in the side and his hands and his feet. He resurrected from the dead. And our dignity is secured in him. And then our life then shapes after his cruciform being. And we get to wear the state championship medal that he earned for us. We get to wear the ring. And his ring's a little bigger, so we got to tape it up like you did in high school, you know, if you're a girl. Or if you're Amanda wearing my ring. I didn't have a state championship, just my class ring. I should stop now. So, do not evaluate your present sufferings for those that are embodying a cruciform life with a temporal lens. Do evaluate if you're not suffering for Christ, that you haven't risked for the sake of God and neighbor. But know, the very thing you're trying to portray into the world, repentance and new life from the suffering king, is where you go to. You go back and back again, because Jesus made the shot. And it will end in the glory of our rejoicing over who he is. This is the very word of God given to you. And again, if you don't believe me that it is not tied to you, this is one of these very few passages in Scripture. There's 8 verses, and there are 8 mentions of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian work. That team is going to win. So we're not in control of it. We abide in it. We live out of it for the sake of our neighbors and for the beautiful reality that we're going to be scarcely saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're kind. Help your church in the West abide by these words that are so foreign to our hearts, that we may live accordingly, so we would bear witness to you, our King, our suffering King. Amen.